Let's open our Bibles again tonight to John chapter 2. I want to complete chapter 2 this evening, looking at three characteristics of Christ's divinity. First, we notice the zeal of Christ. It was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9 concerning this child that would be born and his government, the increase of it, would be no end. He would order it, establish it in judgment and justice, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. The passion of Christ, his jealousy over God's righteousness, his him being sustained by it. And we notice the contrast in the zeal of Jesus Christ, which is a righteous zeal, always used according to knowledge of God, and the zeal of the Jews, which they had for God, but it was not according to knowledge, because they didn't know Jesus Christ. They didn't know him in a covenant sense, as Paul wrote of them in Romans chapter 10, and he wrote of himself in Philippians chapter 3. He said he had a zeal, and that zeal was for God, but that zeal caused him to persecute the church, which was against God, because he didn't know Jesus Christ. Secondly, began to see the deity of Christ as mentioned in verse 19, where he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." It was his power and authority, not only his authority to speak what God told him to speak, but his authority and a power to raise up his own body, which he refers to here as the temple. They looked at the physical temple and said, 46 years was it in the building, and you're going to destroy it and raise it up in just 3 days? But he spake of the body of his temple. And so Jesus Christ willingly gave himself to the power, and the power in the hour of darkness to those men that executed him. He said it was their hour and the power of darkness. He told Pontius Pilate, "You could have no power over me unless it were given to you by my Father." And Jesus Christ willingly gave himself over to them. And he had the power and the authority from God to raise his body up from the grave, speaking about his own body. He also spoke concerning the reality later in other Gospels that he would literally destroy temple worship in Jerusalem, for which he did in 70 A.D. when the Romans destroyed that city and destroyed the temple, for which has not been built unto this day. And then the third reference we looked at is that power in a new temple today, the power and authority of Christ displayed in what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us is the new temple, as it were. Not a physical temple, not even a physical building, but the body of Jesus Christ. He said, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells?" He speaks in the plural sense about the church at Corinth, and we could speak today about churches where the Holy Spirit empowers the body of Christ for holy living, for hearing the preached word, so that we by the preached word could magnify God and be sanctified by the preached word. And so Jesus' own resurrection, the power over his own body, his sovereign will to bring his body out of the grave, by that same sovereign will, he empowers us today by the Holy Spirit that he has shed upon us, that he even gave at the day of Pentecost. As Peter said, this is shed forth today, as the prophecy has been told. It was the Holy Spirit coming to bear to empower the church, not only then, but also today, to fulfill the mandate of Scripture that God has given us. And this power over his body was a description and an evidence of his deity, and that power of the Holy Spirit is given us today. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to see now this power individually. In chapter 3, he speaks about it corporately in worship, but now in chapter 6, he speaks about it individually. And Paul always wants to connect the two. Even Jesus himself in John chapter 4 is going to radically change worship when he tells the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, when he said, "You shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father, for the Father seeketh those to worship him that worship him in spirit and in truth." There's going to be a way that's changed. It's no longer confined to a locale. Although in this locale, in this building, we assemble as the temple of the Holy Ghost and worship, it's going to be broader than that, Jesus says. And Paul references this in chapter 6 to the individual body. He says this in verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" Your individual body as a believer, your temple, your tabernacle, as he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the tent that you dwell in is a tabernacle, a tent of the Holy Spirit, individually. The Holy Ghost is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now this runs counter to our culture that speaks as if the body was their own, to do with what they will, what they desire, to use that body, put in that body, do with that body what they will. But if you're bought with a price, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your body is not your own. It is not for you to do at your own pleasure. It is to be used for the pleasure of God. And therefore, Paul concludes, because you are the temple, because the Holy Ghost is in you, because it is of God, and because you have been purchased with a ransom price, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what is this body designed for? And how do we use this body in our families, in our occupations, in the activities we do, to connect with the corporate body? Are these two isolated and distinct? Or does Paul want us to see the individual body as a temple of the Holy Ghost in connection with the corporate body? And I think he's going to tell us in this chapter that he wants us to see that it is to be used in the context of the larger body of Christ. Because while we are individual people and we have been given responsibility for how we use these tabernacles, we are plugged into a larger temple in terms of the Church of Christ, in a bigger picture, that what we do individually always affects the local body. It affects who we are and whether we are achieving our mission and mandate in the corporate body. Look at how Paul speaks beginning in verse 12 of the same context. He says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This body that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Lord is for the body, and that body is for the Lord. Now the Corinthians obviously had some kind of expression here that I think Paul is trying to connect to. Food for the belly and belly for the food. And in fact, that is true, isn't it? It's just a reality that our bellies physically are made to take in food. It's as if it was obviously designed for that purpose. There's all these gastric things going on in the stomach. It's able to take it and break it down and send it throughout the body and use that food for all kinds of purposes to give us energy and to give us vitality. And so obviously this physical stomach, which we call the belly, was made for food, and the food was made for the belly. So the idea at Corinth was, pass the potatoes, pass the steak, eat what you like. That's what it's made for. And then, of course, at Corinth, they took it a step further. We all know that God made us male and female, and there's a purpose for that too. We're obviously different, and therefore, they are different for a purpose. So engage, participate. Be active in these particular activities, which is obvious, God made for that purpose. Partake of it. It really doesn't matter what the body does. It's all about your spirit and the way you think. The body's just material. It's dying anyway. It really doesn't matter how you use the body. The male is made this way. The female is made this way. Therefore, be free. Engage. And Paul then says, the body is not for fornication. It is not for that. It is for the Lord. He purchased your body. He cares about your body. He cares about what you do with your body. And He wants you to magnify Him with the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ abides in your temple. Are you going to take Jesus Christ and engage Him in conduct with your body that He would despise and grieve miserably over? Are we going to grieve the Holy Spirit with a conduct in our body that He would be grieved over? And of course, Paul is trying to counter this idea that because the body is made in a physical way and the belly is made in a physical way, no, these are not to be engaged in without parameters. And so he says, God is for your body. How do we know He's for your body? Well, Verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. The very power that Christ said, I will raise my temple up in 3 days, which they didn't understand, by that same power, God is going to raise your body up, demonstrating He is for the body. If He wasn't for the body, He would have left the body of Christ right there. If He wasn't for the physical body of Christ, He would have let it rot in the grave. But He didn't, because He's for the body. He's going to raise your bodies by His power, whereby He is able to subdue all things to Himself. It doesn't matter how your body dies, what happens to it. He's going to bring every particle of your body out of the grave. He's going to transform it like into His glorious body. And we will rule and reign in Him physically with physical bodies forever and ever. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your bodies. They are made for the Lord. And now to connect it with the larger temple. When he says in verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The power of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells you is the power that's to actuate you and give you the freedom to live for the glory of God, not the enslavement of some other master. Now, when Paul says all things are lawful, he means in terms of Christian liberty, certainly there are no dietary laws. You're not restricted to certain meats like the Jews were one time. You can eat freely. You can eat all sorts of foods and varieties. But Paul says all things are not expedient. The word expedient means to bear together, to contribute to a whole. And I think here's the idea Paul is after in terms of the corporate temple. You see, what you do in your body is always contributing, bearing together with, or either it's going to be tearing down what we do in this corporate body. How many times do you think in terms of the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, what our mission is, what we're called to do, and how your lifestyle is reflecting and either contributing to the mission of the church, or it's contributing or working against the mission of the church. All things are not bearing together, not working for that end. When Paul uses this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says it this way. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but all things edify not. Doesn't build up. What are you doing in your body that is either contributing to or tearing down this body? You see, we must see one in the context of the other. Because we are not to separate that which we call secular, those everyday activities we do at home and work, versus that which we may call spiritual, what we do in this house. It's all now worship. It's either corporate or independent, individual, but it's worship. And Paul says there's something that's to guide us individually when we're dwelling in this tabernacle where the Holy Spirit abides, that is to give shape to who we are as a body. And he calls it edification. We're to do all things unto edifying. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. It may be lawful, but the question is it loving to the people in this body? Is your activity contributing to love toward this body? Or is it just something you're doing independent for your own self-satisfaction? Is it working toward the good of the mission of this church as defined by Scripture? Or is it just working to your own private pleasure, your own private kingdom, the advancement of your own private cause? Do you make decisions in terms of how does this affect the temple, the church? Not just how does it affect my family? Should we even consider such a question? Does it matter? Should we just live independently and unless we're right here in this physical building? Or should we always see things in the bigger picture of who we are in the body of Christ? Jesus Christ Himself, according to Ephesians 1:22, doesn't do anything apart from His own body. He says that He filleth all in all through... Let me read that. Ephesians chapter 1. Says, and hath put all things under His feet. God has done that and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Everything has been put under the feet of Christ by God. He's been given head over the church, which is His body, and He expects the fullness of Christ to fill this earth by means of His body. So Jesus is going to act to manifest the glory of His Father through His own body, just like He would use your own body to live and to move and to have your being. Jesus' design is to use His body, the church, churches, local churches, to fill the earth with the aroma of who God the Father is. And so we should act in a manner that we're thinking in terms of building up the body, building up the church, and whether our actions are contributing to that or tearing it down. It's called the law of love. Secondly, Paul wants us to think of how we use these bodies and the power that resides in them so that we are not overcome by a foreign power. When he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. The word power means to be enslaved. I will not be enslaved by anything. Even that which is lawful for me to partake of. Whether it be food or whether it be drink, whether it be some activity, Paul says, my aim is not to be brought under the enslaving power of anything. This is called the law of liberty. The law of liberty, or the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made us free from the law of sin and death. We have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us to empower us with freedom so that we are not enslaved by any other master. So the question in our individual bodies is not just, as a Christian, am I able to do this? It is this having an enslaving power over me? It's not just, well, it's okay, the Bible doesn't condemn it. As a Christian, I can eat this. As a Christian, I can drink this. Now, the question you should be asking is, does this have an enslaving power over my life? That's the greater question we should ask. Is there anything in your life tonight, any rightful thing, any thing that is lawful for you to partake of, that has gotten a grip on your life? It has enslaved you. It has become your master instead of your servant. And God is no longer your master in that particular activity. Paul says, the body's been purchased by Christ. Therefore, to glorify God in the body, our individual bodies, is not to use them as we will. It's to ask the question, is this contributing to the love of God and the love of the church, edifying it? And am I experiencing the freedom of the power of the Spirit, the very Spirit that Christ died to give me? How many people at times they start down a course and they know that they're free to take this course, but they don't ask the question, is this enslaving me? Is this having a power over me? Is this drink enslaving me? Is this activity enslaving me? Is this food enslaving me? And they become slaves to the power of another. Paul says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have, that's of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And so we see that to glorify God in this individual temple is to consider it in the context of the larger temple, because Jesus Christ was destroyed and executed on Calvary. He raised up His own body 3 days later, and now He has sent the Holy Spirit in you individually and corporately to be indwelt so that our Master would be Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And then lastly, in John chapter 2, we find the knowledge of Jesus Christ as an expression of His deity. Look at this passage, beginning verse 22. When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, His omniscience, Now you can see in verse 22 that John is still on task to the purpose of this gospel. He writes these things and he recorded these signs that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. So what happened when John recorded that the disciples remembered what Jesus had said about His body, this temple? It says they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Here are people that believe in the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He was the Messiah. But when they heard the words and remembered them, they continued to believe. What is it that they further believed concerning the knowledge of Christ as John reveals to us? It is His omniscience. Now, there were many people that believed in His name, but Jesus didn't commit Himself to them. Now, that's a strange statement. Why did He not commit Himself to these would-be disciples? Well, it says because He knew all men. He knows all men. In a universal sense, He knows you tonight. He knows me. He knows what is in you. He knows what you think at this moment. He knows what you will think in the next moment. He knows what you have ever thought and every moment that you've ever existed. Jesus Christ knows all men. And He needed not that any should testify of men. He didn't need anybody to give Him counsel. He didn't need anybody to inform Him. He didn't need anybody to testify about what was in man, because He knew what was in man. This is found throughout the Gospel of John. Just let me give you a few references. John 6:15. Says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. He perceived it because He knew it. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were after. And therefore, because His time was not yet come, He departed. John 5:42, He says, I know you. You have not the love of God in you. Now, how could any man know that? Now, you may think you know a lot about the people in your life. You know a lot about your spouse. You know a lot about your children. And you may know more about your spouse, and you should, than anybody else on the face of this earth. But you can never know her like Jesus Christ does, or never know Him like the Messiah does. He knows completely. He knows intimately. He knows thoroughly. His eyes search the hearts and the reins of men. He knows exactly what was in man, and therefore He did not commit Himself unto them. John 6:64. He says, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. How did He know this? Because He knew what was in man. He knew exactly why they believed, what they believed, and whether their faith was genuine or whether it was just a spurious faith, a nominal faith, a faith that wasn't real. He knew the reality of what was in the heart of man. He knew that there were those that just believed because of the signs and wonders. They were looking for wonder working rather than the Son of God who was the wonder Himself. They were interested in the sign, in the effect of the sign, rather than the sign worker. There is a huge difference. Anybody can be oppressed with a miracle and a power, but nobody can be impressed in the soul of the power of Jesus Christ by faith unless God reveals it unto them, according to Jesus' own words. Further, in John chapter 16, verse 30, even His own disciples, now are we sure that Thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask Thee. By this we believe that Thou camest forth from God. Here they are later in His ministry. We know now and are sure that you know what? All things. And then in John 21, Peter, being grieved over the words and the questions of Jesus Christ, in verse 7, he saith unto Him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto Him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto Him, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Jesus knows all about you. Now that could be a frightening thought. That could be an uncomfortable thought, or it could be a comforting thought. How is it with you tonight? Do you find the knowledge of Christ as that which comforts you or that which terrifies you? It should be terrifying to some people because what Jesus finds in them is not a real faith. It's not a saving faith. It is a faith of man. It is a natural faith. It's the faith of devils. And that's why Jesus didn't commit Himself unto them. Jesus commits Himself unto His people, those that love Him, those that embrace Him, those that trust Him. But here, He knew why they believed. He knew what they were after. He knew in John 6 that they had filled their bellies with bread and fishes, and that's what they were after. He knew in John 7 that His brothers wanted Him, His natural brothers, to go up to the feast and appear to man and not do these things in secret, because neither did His brothers believe on Him. Jesus knew that His own natural brothers didn't have a saving faith yet. They simply wanted to cash in on the popularity of being akin to a brother that could bring them great and mighty treasures for the things that He could do. And so it was with many of the different classes of people that gathered themselves to Christ. And we've got to know this. God Himself wants us to know that every kind of faith is not genuine. Now, at times there are people who want to ascribe the new birth to people that don't even believe in Jesus Christ just because they do, quote, good works. But here Jesus is not committing Himself to people who appear to believe in Him and maybe do good things, but He doesn't commit Himself to them. God wants us to understand there is a faith in the Bible that's not real. Why? Because there are many false teachers that are gone out into the world. So everybody that names the name of Christ is not of Christ. There'll be many in that day, says Jesus, that will cry unto me, Lord, Lord, that will not enter the kingdom. Many. And if you look at the context, they're primarily teachers. Those that are wolves coming in sheep's clothing. False teachers, you shall know them by their fruit. And then right on the heels of that context, He says, there'll be many that will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they won't enter the kingdom. Well, they're going to say, wait a minute. We cast out devils in Your name. We did many wonderful works. We did all these good things. And Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, we just said Jesus knows everybody. He knows all men. He knows what's in the heart of every man. But Jesus now says, I don't know you. Why the contradiction? Because it's not a contradiction. He means I don't know you in a covenant sense. You're not mine. I never have known you as mine. I never have loved you as mine. You never have belonged to me. And the expression of the reality of Jesus not knowing them and they not knowing Christ is that they're expecting to enter into an everlasting kingdom of the sufficient God by their works. Look what we have done for you. Look what we've been doing all our life for you. Let us in because of what we have done. That is not a mark of the new birth. In fact, if somebody's really relying upon their good works, now I'm talking about relying upon it, not somebody that may be expressing a theological difference that we have in terms of how they think you get to heaven, but somebody that really is relying upon themselves, their own self-righteousness, then the record of Paul is that they go about to establish their own righteousness because they don't know God. And Jesus bears that out when He says, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so there is a faith that's not real, and we need to understand this from Scripture, not so we can look at every man in suspicion, so that we can test everything by the Word of God. And not simply by what someone says, because he says, I believe. James says, show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you my... Show me your faith. I'm going to have to read that. When the person was saying, I believe, I believe. And James is going to say that you need to shore up that faith by works. He says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Because how can faith really be shown to be genuine unless it proves itself in works and acts of love? So Jesus knows what is in man. He knows all men, and therefore He did not commit Himself to men because He knew that the reason they believed was not because they loved Jesus Christ, not because they trusted Him, but because they saw the signs, they saw the wonders, and therefore they believed on that basis. Now, in the last days, there are going to be people that will do the same thing. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about the omniscience of Christ. Paul is speaking about these last days. Verse 8, he says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." He's going to do signs. They're going to be real signs. They're going to be powerful signs, but they'll be deceiving signs. And what will happen? "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So they see many signs and powerful wonders, and they believe. They turn away. How do we know that? Because Paul says in verse 3, "There shall be a falling away first, and that Son of Man be revealed, the son of perdition." A falling away means a falling away from God and a turning to something else. Here are people who followed to begin with because of the signs. So when someone comes along with a different sign that seems to be a little bit more impressive, what do? They fall away. And they do not return. And they are damned, according to Paul, because they didn't receive the love of truth. Why didn't they receive the love of truth? Because all they were interested in was a sign, a powerful working sign. And they had no interest in the God of truth or the Savior of truth. And they only revealed the condemnation that was already there. So they just turned from one sign to another sign and believed it. And the upshot was they were condemned because their pleasure was in unrighteousness the whole time. It never was in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. How does this comfort you to know that Jesus Christ knows what's in you right now? How does it comfort you, the omniscience of Jesus Christ, that if you were standing before Him, or even this day, where He still knows everything that you think. If you were standing before Him and with His razor-sharp eyesight could look into the recesses of your soul and know everything you think, know deeper the thoughts than even you know more about yourself than even you know, that could be rather frightening. How could that be comforting? Well, the first thing to know is that when Jesus sees in you, we know He doesn't see everything good, don't we? We know that every thought that we have is not always good. We know we struggle with sin. We know that there are things inside that are not yet good. But we know when God looks into the recesses of the soul, He searches the heart. He tries the reins. He beholds the upright. And He finds pleasure and delight in the upright, not because of that which He knows that is imperfect, because to be upright is to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So He sees us in the light of Christ. And He knows us. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And so His omniscience that searches every single facet of our being. The first thing that He sees is we have been blood bought. We have faith in Jesus Christ. He sees the blood of His Son. He sees the Holy Spirit. He sees that for which He knows in a covenant sense. Jesus said, "I know My sheep, and they know Me." For Jesus to know you not only means He knows you intimately, He knows your thoughts, but He knows you in a covenant love sense, because He does not have a covenant love for every single human being. His love is distinguishing. His love is selective. His love is sovereign. His love is free. His love is according to His own pleasure. And He loves whomsoever He wills to love. And so for Jesus to know you omnisciently is to see the imperfections that we have, and even to see the things that are dark in our life, the things of our past, and for God to see that and know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses and covers all iniquity. But then, does that mean then that Jesus is pleased to know your thoughts when they are wrong, just to know them and that be it? No, because He plans to change those imperfections. It is His design in sanctification to continue to know you in such a way that He's going to change, He's going to purify, He's going to bring you into the fire. We read this in the Psalms. If you turn to Psalm 11, it contrasts the wicked with the upright. It says in verse 5, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest this shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." He loves righteousness, and therefore he tries the righteous. He's not satisfied with what he sees in you. He's not satisfied just to allow you to continue in a course of action. He's going to try the righteous. He tries the hearts and the reins. He tries the innermost of the being. He tests it. He is loving righteous, and therefore he wants to produce more righteousness in you. He beholds the upright, not only the blood of Christ, but he beholds and he sees that for which he designs to change in your life. So we can expect the omniscience of Christ and what he knows about us to continue to work on our behalf to change us. Even those things that are deep within your soul, those imperfections that you know nothing about, it's God's design to shake you up from time to time just so you would know them, so that you may purge them and deal with them, because the Lord loves righteousness. He does not love iniquity. He's not satisfied with you just to continue in the old habits and the sinful ways. He wants us to put on the new man. He wants us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Therefore, God is going to test us. He's going to bring us into the fire specifically so that we might know what He knows more and more, so that we might purge it and deal with it. Jesus Christ knows you, and that can be a comfort because He's going to try you. Psalm 7. He says in verse 9, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, the righteous." Let the wickedness and the wicked come to a final end, for which it will. There will be a final end in terms of the expression of wickedness. Now, they will continue forever, but the expression of their wickedness in the world will come to an end. Now, in contrast, he says, establish, make stable the just. How does God do that? "For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins." You see, God looks upon the heart. He's not just testing the body. He's not just trying to make the outward man grow and increase. He is going to test the heart and the reins, which means the affections. You see, God is not satisfied with where our affections are from time to time, is He? He knows where our affections are. He knows what draws us away. He knows what we treasure, and therefore the Lord is going to make us stable, not by simply knowing us from afar, not simply knowing what's in you and being satisfied with that. He's going to search it. He's going to find it. He's going to know it. He's going to test it. He's going to reveal it little by little so that we may become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 says, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the ungodly shall perish." The ungodly are going to perish. But the righteous are not perishing. Why are they not perishing? Well, because He keeps them. He preserves them. But how does He keep them and preserve them? He knows the way of the righteous. He knows their way. He knows about them. He knows them intimately. He knows what's in them. And then Job says, "He knoweth the way that I take when He hath tried me as gold is tried, or when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." What Job is saying, for God to know you and to know the way that you take is to try you and test you like gold is tried, and as Job says, will come out purer, closer to God, more refined in the fire. It's a comfort for those that trust in Jesus Christ that Jesus knows them inwardly and outwardly because He loves them. He knows you in such a way to love you, not to leave you where you are. Not to leave you with those sinful habits. And therefore, He comes to you again and again to awaken us to the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can change and get closer to Him. God knows the way that you take. He knows what's inside of you. He knows you intimately. Now, the way of the wicked, He knows too. He knows their thoughts. Because there's no image there. Because there's no righteousness that has been imputed. Because there is no faith there. Then Jesus' knowledge of them is strictly a knowledge of His infinite mind. There's no covenant love. There's no intimacy. There's no testing. Look at Jeremiah 17, where it speaks of the omniscience of God, as it's referred to in John, when Jesus knows what is in man. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, if nobody can know it, then how can God be a judge? Because for God to be a judge, He has to know the heart, the hypocrite would say. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. The Lord knows, and the Lord will not be deceived with regard to the heart. Now, it says He's going to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing, which means the fruit of that doing is the thoughts of the heart and the reins. Now, what does this mean for us? Does it make you comfortable that God searches your heart and your reins and He's going to give you exactly according to the fruit of your doings? That's not a comfort unless you know that when God searches the heart of His people, He's first going to give them according to the fruit of Christ's righteousness and not their own fruit. And secondly, again, He's not going to leave those thoughts that He finds. He's not going to leave those imperfections as He found them. He's going to test them. He's going to try them. He's going to put them in the fire so that we can repent and turn and come to the Lord and be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Our text says that Jesus knew what was in man. He knew all men, and He needed not that anybody should testify of Him. So we've seen three things today. Three characteristics of Christ's deity. His zeal and His passion. And the application is we need to have a zeal and a passion for God. Secondly, we've seen the power of Christ. He destroyed the temple. They destroyed it. He raised it up, speaking of the temple of His body. That new temple that we have now is this assembly. We need to treasure the preaching of the Word of God. Do you treasure the preaching of God's Word? Is it sanctifying you? Is it saving you? Is it conforming you? Do you want to hear more about Christ in the preaching? Do you want to hear every sermon that is available to you in this assembly that we're in? And then the temple of your own body. How are you using your body today? Are you enslaved by something that you're partaking of? Some drink, some food, some activity? Are you brought under the power of another master other than the Master Jesus Christ? And thirdly, the knowledge of Christ. We need to remember His omniscient knowledge is not against us, but it is for us. So that when we go into the fire, we go into the waters, as we read this morning, into the waters, into the fire, knowing that they will not overflow us, nor will they kindle upon us. Now, certainly many Christians have been underwater. There were Anabaptists that were drowned. So the water did overflow them. And what number of Christians have been burned at the stake? Certainly the fire did not only kindle upon them, it consumed them. What does he mean? This expression means that the water will not overflow you to the point that it takes away your faith in Jesus Christ. The fire will not so kindle upon you that it will destroy your faith and you perish forever. Why? Because if it were to do so, fire would never touch you and the water would never come upon you. Because the Lord says, fear not, I am with thee. So the knowledge of God applied to your life today is that when you go into the fire, when you go into the consuming waters, to know that because of the omniscience of Christ, He knows exactly what He's after in the purging of your inward man. He can see inside you. He knows the imperfections. He knows what's there. And in His love, He's going to reveal a little bit more each day so that you can draw closer and closer to God. May God bless you.